So, are you in Matthew 1? So I'm going to ask you now to tell me what's going on. We are turning a page today. We've been in the Old Testament since the beginning of time. And, right, we did 1 Samuel, we did Isaiah, we spent a year in Daniel, and then we've been the last 5 months going through what is the Bible all about through the Old Testament. Today we turn a page, we start in the New Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament until this summer when we will finish. But today we're in Matthew. I asked you to read and prepare for Matthew 1 through 7. I got home and started working on it and realized that was crazy. We'll do Matthew 1 through 4. So you'll have to read the Sermon on the Mount twice, because you had read it last week, and you can read it again this week, because we're going to be we'll be just looking at that next week. Now this is kind of in reverse. What's wrong? Because last week we're stealing chairs from that room, and this week they're stealing chairs. Yeah, it is. I know. Well, that's a good sign. I mean, Jeff said to me last night he was hoping that 10 would be there, but they must have more than 10 if they're stealing chairs. So.
Did we get to give out flyers at the door for where they should attend next?
Matthew 1, verses, here we go again. Well, this is
a record new member class. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Any more? Tell them where to come next.
No. Put our Sunday school name on the chair so we can advertise.
Well, we don't normally need advertising, but okay, Osvani's here, but not Osvaldo. What's up with your brother? And a few others. So anyway, we're in Matthew 1 to 1:17. So I want you to tell me what's going on. So simple observations, just a short statement. What do you see in the first 17 verses of the New Testament?
Old Testament painting of the way.
Okay, what else? Or build on that, or...
Well, is that all the people, are they the kingly line? Okay, now my question to you is then, what about verse 12 after the
exodus? We're asking questions?
Yeah. Well, did I say make observations? All these guys weren't kings, but should they have been?
Yes.
Then
so that's...
Joseph should have been a king.
Exactly.
Ah, I love that, I didn't know.
Right, all these names, if you know Old Testament history... You're reading David was the father of Solomon, Solomon's father of Rehoboam. These are all familiar from Kings and Chronicles. Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham. And all these are the king. And then you get to Josiah, great king, last great king. Then he's the father of Jeconiah at the time of the exile, which means Babylon conquered, removed the king, incorporated Judea into Babylon, and there were no more kings. Right? We talked. This was last week. The return from the exile, and there's no, Ezra's not a king. I mean, he's a priest. Nehemiah is a governor. He's not a king. So, but who would have been king? Now you know. And these are all the names you know. You heard of Zerubbabel. He's in the line. But he was there, and he helped build the temple. But he wasn't king, because Persia was sovereign. Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim. By the way, if you ever want to memorize this, I can give you a tip. There's a song that's just these verses here of the genealogy by Andrew Peterson on one of the best Christmas albums I've ever heard, Behold the Lamb. And he, so... If you ever want to memorize it, or you just want to enjoy it or whatever. In any case, so Marianne, you made the key point here that the last in the line, Joseph, should have been King Joseph. Okay, what other observations? I said I wanted you to say things, and then I do all the talking. But
in the first verse, I was excited to think, David and Abraham were the guys God made covenants with.
Okay, A plus right here, my wife. this is the. Yeah, why did everybody skip over the first verse? Look at the first verse. Is that not amazing? I mean, after what we've just been studying in the Old Testament, you don't have to read one verse and you're going, whoa, whoa, this is the guy. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who did God make all these wonderful promises to? Abraham and his seed, David and his son. Who is it? Who's going to be the one? You know, God said to Abraham, who's going to bless all the families of the earth? Who's going to be the one who's going to rule forever over Israel? One verse. One verse in, but here too. One verse in and you already know, already see, that if you don't know the Old Testament, this doesn't mean anything to you. If you start here, you've missed all the character introductions, you missed all the promises, you're getting fulfillment, but you don't know it's fulfillment, because so,
well, is verse 17 also,
yes,
the same, because
yes,
it also sees the Mosaic covenant fulfilled too, in that they were deported. You've got all the covenants, including the, somebody told me there's the Davidic covenant, Eve's covenant, the Davidic covenant. Is that a real one?
Which one?
Davidic, the Eve.
No.
No, I'm saying it wrong.
Nope.
There's no covenant. What's Genesis 3 then?
The fall?
The covenant?
No.
The Eve covenant.
Yeah.
Is there a covenant with Eve? No. Is there a covenant with Adam? No. That doesn't mean some people make it up. There's scholarship built on made-up covenants, presumed or assumed. I would rather not assume and then build my whole theology on an assumption. But yeah.
Are these the first words spoken after 400 years of silence?
Well, technically, these words aren't spoken. They're written. They're written by Matthew after Jesus' resurrection. The first word spoken was the angel in the temple to Zechariah, but that was private. And then you have Gabriel also to Mary. The first public words would be John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's near.
But Mark was the first book written, right?
No.
No.
But we're not getting into that. That's a whole nother story. That's definitely another story. And if you want to get my blood pressure up, that's how to do it. But you know, it's, by the way, so here, this I'll take this as an opportunity. I got in touch with the church office, and I reserved a room for tonight for us to whoever wants to come. I come down here to bring my boys to junior high. So we're going to have open Q&A, and it's at 7, starting at 7, not in this room because junior high is kind of noisy, but over in room 2 where the well meets on the opposite side of the building next to the library. So if you want to come and just talk, fill in, I'm kind of thinking mainly it's like fill in holes. Like, I mean, I'd rather not talk about like, well, what's the book of Revelation all about? Because that's where we're going. But if you want to say, like, what's the book of Zechariah all about? You said that was great and you skipped it. Or if you want to say, now explain the covenants again, or, you know, or things we can't talk about here. If you wanted to get into Mark, how much I would get into the question of the synoptic problem and Mark and priority would depend on maybe on who's there. I'm not going to try to, I want it to be informal and fun. So if you're interested, I know I didn't give you any notice, but nothing good on TV tonight anyway. I don't know that, but maybe there is. In any case, you're 7 o'clock. I have to leave by 8:30. That doesn't mean we have to go that long, but it wouldn't go any longer than that. In room 2. So I'm ignoring that question. So the point, I mean, maybe give you a non-point. Because have you heard sermons on this one, and they want to stress the women. Oh, Rahab. Ruth. You know, and they so that that they can spend most of their time, or most of, that's kind of the main message, Ruth is a foreigner, and Rahab's a foreigner, and it mentions Bathsheba, but not by name, Uriah's wife, and I'm not saying that's not a point. I mean, Matthew wrote it, but I think it's a secondary point. What's the primary point? Well, what does verse 1 say? Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. That's more important. That's repeated again in verse 6. Well, it's in the genealogy. How does the genealogy focus your attention on those junctures, right? 14 generations. And Matthew, he didn't have to write verse 17. He didn't have to say there are 14 generations, because anybody who's reading carefully would have figured that out pretty fast. And Matthew knew that. So by writing it there, he wants to make sure nobody misses it. And he's not saying there were only 14 generations. It's not because everybody knows, anybody who can read the Old Testament can see, the exhaustive list wasn't 14. He left people out. You say, well, they must have been minor people. No, he left kings out. So what's the point? Point is, artificially constructed, but don't take that the wrong way, but he intentionally constructed a genealogy, 14, 14, 14, to highlight Abraham, where it starts, David after 14, which was, by the way, 1,000 years. You don't get 14 generations over 1,000, right? There's more. And then 14 from, he wants to highlight Abraham, he wants to highlight David, he wants to highlight 14, exile. By the way, why does he want to highlight exile? They're still in exile. That's when it ended. That's when the last king ruled. And since then, we've been in bondage of sorts. We've been without national sovereignty. We can't fulfill any of God's purposes for us, right? We can't fulfill our mandate to bless all the peoples of the earth. We can't be a light to the nation. You maybe argue that. So you can be a light to the nation if you're in bondage. But not as God intended. God intended for them to bless the world through their own blessing. And they weren't being blessed because of their sin. It's because of the exile. So he's highlighting Abraham, David, exile. And then the next 14 generation, in the fullness of time, to use somebody else's phrase, you have the Messiah. So, I want to stress that is the point. He's the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham and David. He's the promised one to come after being in exile. He's in the line of kings. King, 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 king. King Joseph and King Jesus. And the way it should have been was Joseph should have been living in Jerusalem in the palace, ruling over the 12 tribes with Queen Mary, and Jesus is born and he's the heir, he's the prince. But it wasn't that way because of the exile. And by the way, and I make such a big point of this because I love Isaiah 7 and so many people get it wrong. But Isaiah 7, and I've said this before so I don't want to bore you with it, but Isaiah 7 doesn't just predict a virgin will conceive. It predicts a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child who will eat curds and honey, which doesn't mean much to you if you don't know what curds and honey are, but it's where do you get curds? You get it from a goat. You go out and you milk the goat and you get your curds. Where do you get honey? You go pick some dates from the, not, it's probably not bees honey. It's you pick some dates from the palm tree. It's a subsistence diet. I mean, these date palms have been there for years and years. You're not even planting them. It's a barren land, is the point. And why is the royal prince eating poor rations? Why isn't he at the banqueting table in the palace? Because the people have been sinful. And the Assyrians and Babylonians have destroyed them, and the land is now shattered, and they're just getting by. And that's why Joseph and Mary are living in Galilee, not in the palace in Jerusalem. Let's pass off these handouts here. I didn't put it on the line either. I'm doing, not doing very good on my record on that. So I did. Okay, we got to keep moving. But that's a very important introduction. It's not, you skip it. You say, oh, boring lesson lanes. Let's get to the good part about Jesus being born. You've just missed something very, very significant.
So just his great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather was in the exile, you would think?
Well, yeah, I mean, 14 generations back. If that, and I don't know if they skipped. I mean, there's about 550 years. So 14 generations, but in any case, yeah. There, I mean, there's a direct line. Now let's talk about the next section. And did I not keep a hand out for myself?
Here,
why don't you take? Oh no, there's all kinds of them here. But the section here about at the bottom of the first page of the king's birth. That's the familiar story to us because Christmas every year. And I'm not trying to tell you what you've always heard, trying to maybe emphasize things. Well, actually, you know what I'm trying to say what is the heart of it. So even if you've heard it a thousand times, I don't care. I want to say what's the heart? What's the main point? What is the main point of the birth story of Jesus? And the answer to actually pretty much throughout chapters 1 through 4, if you say the word fulfillment, then you'll get, that'll be the right answer on the test. Fulfillment, like what is John the Baptist fulfill? What is the Magi's visit, the fulfillment of the Old Testament? You know, you think too, I want to emphasize this maybe back up and lead into... fulfillment is when something promised has come to pass. It is the result of a lot of anticipation, a lot of expectation, a lot of suspense. The problem, and it's a great reward to those who've been waiting. Right, to get the fulfillment. But here's the key: to those who have been waiting. And one of the problems we have, that is the church, is we read the fulfillment without reading the promise. Right, so we're not so excited about fulfillment because we didn't know we were missing anything. We didn't know we were longing. Which, by the way, here's a parallel. Right, but we, the church, in sharing the gospel, we're oftentimes presenting a solution to people who don't have a problem. Or they don't know they have a problem. They don't have a need. Here's Jesus. Oh, well, I can add him on too, I guess. I mean, is that what you're saying? As opposed to, you are dead in your sins. You are without hope and without God in this world. So it's the same idea where solution without need or fulfillment without promise it falls short. So I'm not saying that when you share the gospel with someone that you can't say, hey, here's the gospel of John, read this first. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that they're going to miss a lot when they read the gospel of John or the gospel of Matthew or anything, and they don't understand, you know, this is the answer to the question. So back to the birth. They have been waiting, longing. Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier that, yes, you deserve judgment. And I think Jeff's class is having more fun than ours. And so I don't want you to get jealous and go over there. If we get stuffy, we'll reopen it. But Isaiah said, you deserve judgment, but it's a lot quieter now. But there's hope. There's going to be Emmanuel. There's going to be a virgin who conceives. And so here it is. Here's the fulfillment of just how that happens. And I made a note here in the handout. God, throughout history in the Old Testament, loved to... one of his specialties was births. Right? Special births. You have a special birth, like, ooh, something's going on, right? Abraham is 100 and Sarah's 90 and they have a baby. They haven't had a baby for all these years and that was... And you have Hannah with Samuel and you have Rachel is barren. Leah's having the kids and Rachel's not having any. God opens up her womb and you have a number of these. Well, here we have special birth. But this is more special. Right? This is special. This isn't an old woman with her husband, like Mary's relative, right? Elizabeth. She was old too. Had a baby for all these years. And this is a step up. The virgin birth. And it's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. And Matthew does it. I think Matthew could have been said, you know what? All I got to do is write here that there's a virgin and she gave... I don't need to quote Isaiah because they'll know that. But he's really nice and he puts it here so we don't miss it. But let me say this. So here's, I think Matthew and the other writers can... write things and expect you to see the connection with the Old Testament. So, by making it sometimes explicit doesn't mean they can't also do it implicitly. Which is to say, I think there's a lot of Old Testament in the New that you don't get unless you know the Old. So, I know, Todd says this for 5 years. He keeps saying, read the Old Testament. But, any thoughts you have on chapter 1? I need to keep moving. I spent too much time here. We got still to do 2, 3, 4.
I do like the idea of God's timing. There's nothing else also in the 14, 14, 14. It's kind of laying out the idea that maybe there was an orchestrated plan, that maybe it wasn't random. We don't know what's happening here. Now, they didn't have it, but God did have a timing. And more just to come to that thought would just read the note on Genesis 31:3 where Jacob finally gets called to leave after all Laban ripped him off, and all that stuff. It's like there's all this bad going on. Why is that getting delayed? Well, God had timing there. It's the same thing. We see that pattern through Scripture. I think it's important for our lives
in a number of ways, and one of them is it's been 2,000 years. Where's the promise of his coming? Right? Do you think this is all just a fairy tale? It helps when you can go back and say there were 400 years of silence. Why did God have to wait? We don't know. We don't have the answer. We can see, people say, well, now they have the Roman road system. But you know what? We really don't know. Not only that, you've got about 400 years in Egypt, right? Joseph and the 12, Jacob and the 12 sons moved down to Egypt and they're there and there and there, and then God hears they're oppressing. So what does he do? He has Moses born. Oh good, it's all fit. No. 40 years he's got to grow up. Then he flees, and it's another 40 years, and you're like, God, well, God's got his own time and he can be trusted. And if it's 2,000 years or 2,500 or... Right. And so we live the same way that someone in 100 BC lived, or Simeon and Anna lived. Absolutely confident that he will fulfill his promises, even though we don't know the time. And how many other Simeons were there? 100 years before, 200 years before, who were just believing. They're just believing. God, I know you're... And they died without seeing the promise But that didn't mean God wanted to do it in his own time. And that may be for us too. He's longing for the rapture, longing to be with the Lord, longing to be in his kingdom. And Paul thought it would be for him. You know, Paul had the expectation in his own day, and it wasn't. So God has his own timetable. And Peter warned us, they're going to mock and say, ha, it's been all this time, you can't really expect it to happen. Yes.
Yeah, well, another point is that it's to the glory of God whenever prophecy is fulfilled. And one thing that increased time does is it increases the glory to God, because it shows that he's capable of the seemingly impossible, which people would have thought this would have been.
Good. Yeah, that's right. It does. The longer it goes, the more impossible it seems. And God does it. It's clear that he did it. Okay, chapter 2. So you all know the story of the Magi, right? You all know what that's about, right? It's about the nations honoring Israel. Israel's representative, Israel's king. That's God said through Isaiah and others, I'm going to raise Israel up. The nations are going to come. They're going to bring their wealth. Israel will be preeminent. And when the prophet said this, it was like an impossible situation. It's like, are you kidding me? I mean, Israel's being crushed by the Assyrians. Or what is my life? I'll give you a window into my life. What am I doing? I'm writing a dissertation. My subject is the Aramean oppression in the reign of Jehu. I'm looking at, and I'm hoping to turn it in 3 weeks or max 4 to turn in my first draft. So that's huge. Aramean oppression, 40 years from 840 to 800 BC, in which Israel wasn't even strong enough to stand up to its little neighbor next door in Damascus. And that's kind of the history. The history of Israel was, getting pounced by one oppressor and then another. And there were some periods where that, like David, of course, or Josiah, where you have a little bit of reprieve, a little bit of light. But God says, I'm going to raise up Israel. The nations are going to stream to Israel, and the wealth of the nations is going to pour in. And so what you get here with the wise men is a taste, not fulfillment. I don't want to say like, oh, were all those verses fulfilled? No, they weren't. I mean, did tons of nations come and bring in all their treasures? No. But what happened? A few guys, was it three? I don't know, maybe. A few people brought a few small gifts at the very inception of the king, at the birth of the king. Which is to say, if this guy grows up and becomes the king, it's going to be all the more. I think it's like a foretaste. It's a foreshadowing.
So is it a foretaste or a start?
Well, some of that's going to depend on, and this is going to be real important, and I'd like you to come back next week and the week after, because we're going to be going right into the whole question of, did Jesus come to be king? Because he didn't seem to become king, and how did the response of the Jewish people to them? So that ties all in there. And I could say this. At this point, everything through chapter 4 that we're doing today, there's no reason, mostly no reason, no reason in Matthew, why it can't be realized. That is to say, why Jesus can't become the king. And all of those promises fulfilled. And why, which is, if Jesus becomes king, that means he establishes the kingdom. What kingdom is it? God's kingdom on earth. You say, well, but that didn't happen. Or it did happen because it was just a spiritual, Jesus only had really in mind a spiritual sort of kingdom in my heart or whatever. So I'm not going to answer that right now, but coming weeks I want to show you, I don't want to just make abstract statements, I want to show you very specifically. And that goes into Acts too, so it's going to take me more than a few weeks. I don't know when we're going to get to Acts, but I plan to spend about 4 weeks in Matthew, which, by the way, say too, like, well, why aren't we doing Mark or Luke or John? And I don't know, we might do some of that. I haven't got that far in my thinking. I just know we're going to go through Matthew maybe we may pretty much ignore the other three because we can't do it all in the limited time we have, and so this is sort of an example. So you on your own, now, later, rest of your life, can go through Luke. Oh wow, I mean Luke is just Luke bleeds Old Testament. Do you think Matthew? I mean, they're both of them. Luke doesn't say "and thus was fulfilled." I don't know if he says it at all, or if he does, maybe one or two. Matthew says it 10 times. But Luke is just bleeding Old Testament. Luke is saying Jesus is the tree from which the Old Testament's the root. Or I don't know if that's a good analogy metaphor. But okay, so the Magi bring, what are the gifts they bring? I just want to point this out, and you probably heard this in a Christmas sermon maybe, but you might not have got it if you weren't thinking in context, and so the piece might have just kind of come in and gone out, or maybe the preacher didn't even understand what he was saying. The gold and the frankincense are the best gifts. They're the, I don't even know what modern counterpart we use today. Diamonds and, you know, these are gifts suitable for a king. These aren't trinkets. Frankincense had to come from a long ways away, and by the time it got to Israel, the value was very high. It was very prized because it was used in temple sacred rituals and such. So, point is, high dollar value items suitable for a king. And the myrrh, but the myrrh doesn't fit at all. Is he advertising our class now? Saying, don't go to that class. The myrrh, you know, you use myrrh for burying people. You use it as a spice for burial. So what are they thinking? What are the, wait, these guys come all the way, you're the king! Oh, here's, this is for your death. I don't know what they were thinking. It doesn't say what they were thinking. But they did. And God's behind. So did God just manage to slip it in their bag? Had they read Isaiah and they understood that the king, because Isaiah says it, it's a little hard to put the pieces together, but Isaiah says the king will be a servant who will die for his people. So did the Magi understand that? I don't know, it doesn't say. But point is, it was an appropriate gift for the one who, as a king, would die for his people. Anything on the Magi? Any questions you want to ask?
I have a thought.
Okay.
And I might be off on this, but is this the first time that the king is being announced? Like, they're coming in and saying it, and it's the Magi doing it instead of Jewish people saying they're king. And then these verses over here, it looks like that may... Herod and the priests and those guys look it up and say, when is this king supposed to come? Instead of it being reversed, that the Jewish people are telling the world, it's the world telling the Jewish people.
I don't think they're announcing, they're not trying to announce it, but I would say recognize. Yes, it's the wise men who recognize the birth of the king, not the Jewish people, although you could argue, you know, Simeon and Anna in the Gospel of Luke. And then it gets further because the Magi inform the religious leaders who don't go and visit the king. And I don't want to stress that. I mean, I want to stress what Matthew stresses. And I don't think Matthew's like trying to make a big point about, oh, those, you know, wicked Jewish leaders didn't go. It's kind of like an aside. I think you'd kind of go, at this point. But by the time you get later on in Matthew's gospel, it's no longer that's interesting. It's kind of like, that's obvious. The Jewish leaders have rejected you. But so here you see sort of the incipient, you know, what's the noun form of that? The beginning of that rejection. But it's going to be full blossom by the time of Jesus' ministry and crucifixion.
I wasn't thinking so much about rejection as them being the light. So maybe I'm...
Yeah. Well, I would have a little bit of a problem. I don't think they're... Matthew's saying the Magi are the light. I think they're responding to the light. God's leading them.
Jewish people are supposed to be the light, and they're not. Would you say that or no?
I don't see that.
Okay, well, just go ahead and go on.
Yeah. I could be wrong, but...
Is the frankincense hinting at priesthood? Because it is kind of a ceremonial...
Could be. I'd have to think about it more. Yeah. I mean, of course, Jesus is a high priest. He's predicted in Psalm 110 is a very clear statement that the king would be the priest in the order of Melchizedek. So maybe. I need to think about that more.
Just a few things. I need to comment on what you think about it. But the Herod, by telling him, that's fulfilling prophecy because it talks about the weeping of all the children at the time. And so that brings that about. It also emphasizes how evil the leadership is and that he's willing to kill so many kids. And it provides a means for Joseph to flee because now he has some finances where he wouldn't have had any. It would have been a lot harder without the lump sum that he got, so to speak, this kind of thing. So there's a lot of things that are going on all at once now.
Yes. Yes. Agreed. We know Joseph and Mary are poor from the gift they had given the temple. So yeah, and to have to make this long trip down to Egypt, probably Joseph sold some of the gold. So it would have been God's way of providentially providing for the family. Also, you said some things that we're going into right now. So let's just go into the next section. I wrote here, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. It's taken me a while to kind of get here, but now that I'm here, it seems really obvious. But my title here in the middle of page 2, The King Delivered from Pharaoh. Maybe you've always seen this too, but it's Herod is the new Pharaoh, right? Just like Pharaoh in Egypt was drowning the baby Israelite boys because his position was threatened, so Herod is killing the baby boys because his position is threatened. The irony here is that this Pharaoh isn't in Egypt, this Pharaoh is in Israel. But he's illegitimate. We know who the legitimate king should be. It's Joseph. But Herod's on the throne because Rome is sovereign and Rome appointed Herod. So Jesus is going to be delivered from Pharaoh killing the babies by, ironically, going to Egypt. Right? He's going to go to Egypt to escape the Pharaoh. And you mentioned this too, Conrad. This is tough. Well, I'll even say this. In Matthew 1 and 2, there are five what scholars call formula quotations. That is, Matthew says, he quotes a verse saying, and this was fulfilled. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has said. One of them is Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive. One of them is from Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. There's five of these quotations out of the Old Testament in which Matthew says, and thus this was fulfilled. Now this is going to go beyond what we're doing in our class, but if you were to do advanced studies in the Bible, you would quickly find out that scholars disagree on this. And what they'll say is, these really aren't fulfillments. Jesus isn't really fulfilling these things. There's a similarity, though, and the New Testament writer, Matthew in this case, he's pretty loose with the Old Testament. He doesn't really understand it. He's quoting it out of context. Do you have any guess for what I might say to these blasphemous things? Okay, they're not blasphemy, but I do very strongly reject them. I strongly reject the idea that Matthew didn't understand the Old Testament and he wasn't using correctly. I think here's the reality. It's Matthew who understands the Old Testament and not those scholars who are saying he's quoting it out of context. And I'm not just going to say that like, well, you just have some presumption. You just say, well, Matthew's, but show me. That's what I'm trying to do actually in this handed. And I would, this is kind of a bold statement. So let me tone it down a little bit. But I've tried to capture in these like two pages how Matthew is accurately quoting the Old, understanding the context of the Old Testament and showing Jesus truly fulfilled, not loosely, not analogously, not all the other scholarly ways to get around the reality. But Caroline, I mean, in your hermeneutics, you know, they're going to scream and yell against this. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, we
understand it.
Yeah, no, I agree. I am. We are on the same page. I should keep going. So for instance, I got off this because of the quotation from Jeremiah. There's another one from Hosea, which I didn't explain that in here. But if you want to get into the Hosea 11:1. issue, which scholars get all tied up in circles on, I can send you something. I've written about it. I'm going to skip it for right now. Let's go to the "A voice is heard in Ramah." This is 2:17. Weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And Matthew is saying this is the slaughter of the babies is the fulfillment of this verse out of Jeremiah 31. And you go back to Jeremiah 31, and you say, he's not talking about the future. And so they say, see, clearly Matthew doesn't really, you know, he's just kind of loosely, he's proof texting. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we studied Jeremiah 31? Well, this would be a good thing. You don't have to memorize everything I say, but you should know this. Jeremiah 31 equals New Covenant. Okay, so you can just, like, whenever you're Jeremiah 31, New Covenant. It's the only time where the term is used exactly. New Covenant is talked about elsewhere in the Old Testament, but there it's explicit. So in Jeremiah 31, in the New Covenant chapter, a few verses earlier, Jeremiah says the babies are going to be killed. Rachel's weeping for the children because they are no more. And the next verse, God says, but I'm bringing you out of exile. And you keep reading on down, and he says, what's my point? I wrote it down here. I just want to... God's going to bring comfort. He's going to bring them back from exile, and he's going to establish a new covenant with them. So, which is to say, the context for the establishment of the new covenant, which includes the coming of the king, Jeremiah 33 and 23, the context for the establishment of the return, the new covenant, the blessings, is the slaughter of children. So, really, when you see the babies killed by a foreign, oppressive ruler, you know the time is drawing near of God's redemption and of the new covenant.
Does that mean that Herod was not a Jew?
Herod, I'm saying, I don't care if he's a Jew or not. Yeah, his mom's an Idumean or whatever.
Okay.
The point is, he's not God. He wasn't chosen by God. He was chosen by Rome. He's not in the line of David. He's in the line of whatever. And not only that, even, you know what? Right, you can be an Edomite and be in God's family, like predicted in Amos 9. And Herod was opposed to God's plan and purposes. So he was the seed of the serpent by virtue, not by virtue of his ancestry, but by virtue of his attitude, his whole life. So
purposely thwarting God's purpose.
Right. And he did it all his life, and it culminated right here, which, by the way, it doesn't say it here, but Herod died. Herod killed the babies and died. We don't know exactly how long it was, but it wasn't very long. Now, chapter 3. You would think that I don't have much to say about chapters 3 and 4 since I didn't leave much time for them. But that's not true. So we're going to have to, we may pick up some of this next week. But John the Baptist, what's the main thing with John the Baptist? Here's the main thing. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. His message summarized in a phrase: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or heaven and God are interchangeable. Matthew uses heaven not to offend the Jews who didn't want to use, who were careful about God's use, the use of God's name. So I'm going to say kingdom of God, because I want to make that connection back with the Old Testament, but it's clear to us that we're not in that Jewish thinking. But repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That's John's message. John's message is the kingdom of God is coming, by which he means king. The king's behind me. The king. He hasn't shown up, but the king's coming. I'm the forerunner. I'm the messenger. I'm the herald. I'm announcing, like in Isaiah 40, quotes it here, get ready. The king's coming. The Lord's coming. Am I talking too loud?
Make straight thy way through the wilderness.
Right. That's what Isaiah predicts, and that's who John the Baptist is, and so John is saying the kingdom of God is near because Jesus is coming. What do you need to do? You need to repent. What does that mean? It's the same message that all the prophets said in the Old Testament. Get right with God. Repent of your sin. He says, there's some question here, we're not going to get into it. What is repentance? And there can be no question here because of the way that John says it. He says, produce the fruits in keeping with repentance. That means to repent, I just like to make it real simple here. To repent means to turn around. You've been going this way, you've been doing the work of yourself, of the devil. You're going to turn around, you're going to follow God. You're going to act like it. You don't just say, "Well, I repented in my heart," even though I'm still doing all the same things I always did before. And two, and this is a big point. It's not just like, "Well, you always need to repent." So no. The kingdom of God is near. This is your last chance. When the kingdom of God shows up, what's going to happen? The stone, Daniel 2, is going to smash the statue. And then it's too late. When the kingdom of God shows up, Malachi 3 and 4, the fire of God's judgment is going to burn. It's going to consume. Malachi 4:1, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every doer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. John's saying, stop being stubble, because if you're stubble, you'll be burned up. But, Malachi 4:2, but for you who revere my name, right? That's the repentance, going from being stubble, working against God, to those who revere my name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. What's the fire going to do to the gold, to those who have repented and are no longer stubble? It's going to, you know, it'll purify, they'll pass through. They will. So John's saying, kingdom of God's coming, you better repent. Now, this may sound a little bit strange because when Jesus comes and then he's crucified and then he doesn't establish the kingdom, so I think we can get kind of thrown off if we bring later stuff back into here and try to reinterpret it. And that's what I've always been saying. You can't do that. Let's interpret up to the time. You know, right now we're living in the year 28, as it were, 28 AD. Okay, so don't bring in something from 35 and try to make 28 say something different. In the progress of God's revelation, this was the message. As I know, you say, well, the kingdom of God didn't come. Yes, that's right. We'll explain that later. So, why was Jesus baptized? Oh, I'm out of time. I'm not really out of time. Why was Jesus baptized? Two things. I'll say this because then I can start with chapter 4 next time. And then Sermon on the Mount next time, and continue on through chapter 11 is what I've asked you to read for next time. Chapters 4 through 11 will be the goal. So what's going on with the baptism? I want to suggest two things. Number one, Jesus is saying, I am aligned with John. We are connected. If John's saying you need to be baptized, I'm going to be baptized because I don't want you thinking I'm off doing some other separate thing. No, God sent both of us. We're both announcing the same thing. We have the same message. So Jesus isn't baptized because he has some sin to repent of. Jesus is baptized because he's continuing the work of John. Number two, here's the other thing. What's going on at the baptism? The voice from heaven. Oh, I love this, and I wrote it down in the notes, and I hope you'll read I hope you'll read what I've written. When the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased," and you think, "Well, that's nice," it's because you're not hearing screaming in your ear the echoes of the Old Testament, in which God said in Psalm 2, "You are my Son." And in Psalm 2, the context is, "You are my Son, the King. You will crush the nations and you will rule over my kingdom." So Psalm 2 says, so this is an echo of Psalm 2. "Whom I love" is an echo of Genesis 22, verse 2. God says to Abraham, "Take your son." Say, "Oh God, well, which son?" "No, the son you love," as if there was any, you know, other possibility. "And sacrifice him on Mount Moriah." The Father is saying, "This is my son whom I love." Abraham had a son he loved. He took him to a mountain and killed him. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Or a better translation, Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "The one in whom I delight." I prefer that word, delight, which is the same word as Greek to Hebrew, but in Isaiah 42, where the servant, God introduces the servant, and he says, "This is my servant in whom I delight." So, you see what he got? One sentence, what did the Father pack into one sentence? "This is my royal son, the king who will rule. He's the servant who will die as a sacrifice for this, as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world." I like this. I think this is worth studying. And if you want to pursue this any further tonight, anything in the Old Testament or whatever, we can do that at 7 o'clock in room 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how you built the anticipation, how you prepared the world, how you showed the world you were sovereign in controlling the exact time and making the world wait and wait and long and yearn, but in the fullness of time you brought forth Jesus and all of these things that are the fulfillment of your plan and your design, all the way going back to Abraham, who didn't have to sacrifice his son because you would sacrifice your son. All of these things that are just, they're so wonderful to consider and cause us to marvel and deepen our love for you. And Lord, we pray too that it would increase our faith, because our faith is weak too often, where we stumble, where we struggle, where we don't believe you as we should. We don't believe you as you deserve. So use this to strengthen our faith, to have utter and absolute confidence in you and your plan for us and your plan for this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.